Yes.
If everybody can remember all the questions, we're going to get a class just questions that Paul couldn't answer.
You think so? Oh, he told me he answered all the questions.
No.
He said only one that we should go back to.
Like I said, he set me up.
Well, then let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this hour that you always give us to discuss your word together. Lord, we are so thankful for the reformers who went before us and laid such a solid path for us, showing us that all of our beliefs need to be based squarely on your word and not on human opinion. Lord, we thank you today, too, for the gifts of baptism in the Lord's Supper, which we'll be discussing, and for such a wonderful opportunity that you give us to repent of our sins daily. Help us to learn to use these paths more frequently, that we may receive your blessing of forgiveness often. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Paul did say that maybe you wanted to discuss a little more number 17 of the previous chapter. He said that maybe some questions came up under baptism. This is lesson 8 now. You want to just take a few moments to look at 17 again? Number 17 tells us, some groups today say that baptism in the Holy Spirit, in quotation marks, is more important than water baptism. You're all very familiar, I'm sure, with the fact that Pentecostalists believe that water baptism is just a separate thing, that it's nice for you to do, it's a chance to be able to confess your faith and to receive this washing with water, but it's really when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in a special way and gives you special gifts, like perhaps speaking in tongues, that you really have the Spirit. So I wanted to know if there were any additional questions about that. I'm sure Paul took you through the passages there. One that I thought might be good to add, in case anybody had any questions about that one yet, is Acts 1 verse 5. The Pentecostalists often bring up that comment that John the Baptist made, that he baptized with water, but one was coming, referring to the Messiah, of course, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I looked it up again. I guess it's Matthew and Luke quote him as saying that this one who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, but the Mark account only says with the Holy Spirit. And that's the one they like to zero in on, that the coming Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I want to look at Acts 1 verse 5, because there Jesus interprets what John was saying at the beginning of the Gospels. Acts 1 verse 5 is just before Jesus' ascension into heaven, and there he says, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." You see how Jesus is clearly referring to that statement that John made about how he baptized with water, but how his disciples would be baptized with the Holy Spirit? What clearly in Acts 1 verse 5 is Jesus speaking of with the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Pentecost,
right? And in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured down from heaven on the disciples in a special way where it was clear the flames of fire were over their heads. They spoke in the different tongues. This was a special kind of baptism that Jesus told them to wait for 10 days in Jerusalem to receive. And Pentecostalists always kind of add a little bit of their own thinking in there, implying that Jesus promised this gift to everyone of all ages. Clearly, in Acts 1 verse 5, Jesus is limiting it to the disciples. Now, actually, that statement of John the Baptist, we could spend a lot of time studying that one. I think there are overtones of the judgment also in what John is saying there. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. referring to the second coming of Jesus as well as his first one. But the foremost interpretation that Jesus gives here is that it applies to Pentecost. Did anybody have any additional questions on that one about this idea of separating water baptism and baptism with the Holy Spirit? Brett?
So then the baptism that John gave was baptism like Jesus.
Yes. Because it was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. John made that clear, right? And so it's very on the same plane as the Lord's Supper, right? Because it gave the same gift as we receive in the Lord's Supper. So it was of a Christian baptism. It was imparting the same gift as we receive when we are baptized. Blake? Acts is the book that deals with that question. Maybe let's take a look at that one. Blake looked it up during the week. There's that case of Apollos in Acts 19. It's basically about the first five verses that we want to look at there, Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." There were several times in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit came down on the people in this special way that they were able to speak in tongues. And it seems to be, I think there's three of them in Acts. It's on Pentecost, then it's in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, I believe, also mentions it. And then there are a couple of cases right when the apostles go into where the Gentiles are. And it seems that each time it's to confirm the fact that the gospel is moving to a new people group. And that seems to be the case here, that when Paul lays his hands on the people, they are able to have this special gift of the Holy Spirit. But one thing I always like to point out on verse 5, there is some question there about where the quotation mark at the end of verse 4 ends. In the Greek language, there are no quotation marks. And I think, I know that the first teacher that we ever had in the Wells, his name was Adolf Haneke, speaks about this passage in a book that I happened to translate when I was in seminary. And I was very intrigued by this because I had never heard this interpretation before. He believes that the quotation mark at the end of 4 should go all the way through 5, and that verse 5 is describing what happened to the people who were baptized by John. So in that case, then, Paul said, and now the quotation begins, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized." Now that would refer then to the people who John baptized, rather than these people who were there in Corinth. "On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus," and then make it, quotation marks, closed. When Paul Paul placed his hands on them, then that would be referring to the people who were there in Corinth. They received this gift of being able to speak in tongues. And the reason I think that's a good interpretation of this passage is because remember that even at Pentecost, the speaking in tongues did not come in connection with baptism. So that may be something that the New International translators read into this passage, that perhaps there were some of the translators who felt that they wanted to, you know, make it in connection with this baptism that they were able to speak in tongues. But that's not necessarily what Acts is saying, or what Paul is saying here in Acts. Trish.
So when you go through John, and it talks about Jesus promising to send the Comforter after he's gone, I had just kind of always assumed that when Pentecost came, that was the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within us. And at that point, whether you had been baptized, that, you know, before that, maybe you didn't have him dwelling in you, but at that point, believers that had been baptized had him dwelling in you. I could be wrong on that, but that was one of my thought, that this was kind of like a transitional time,
yeah,
because Jesus had promised that he would come, but he couldn't come until he was gone. And that's how I always interpreted or thought about that.
Now think this through once. Did Jesus' disciples have the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost?
Yes.
I think we would agree they had the Holy Spirit, right? Because they showed signs of faith in Jesus. When Jesus would ask them the question, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, maybe the great prophet, or, you know, Jeremiah has returned, or Elijah, or one of that. But who do you say? And then Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He must have had faith in order to give that answer. Jesus, you know, compliments him even after that. So those disciples did have the Holy Spirit. But notice how Trish quotes Jesus in the Gospel of John. I'm going to send you the Comforter. This is a special gift that the Holy Spirit gives, the gift of comfort. And we would say they received even more from the Spirit, right? They received a spirit of boldness, right? Before that, they were hunkering down in the locked rooms. And now all of a sudden, they were boldly proclaiming Jesus. So sometimes when the gospel writers, and especially the Gospel of Acts, talks about giving the Holy Spirit, they're not just talking about receiving the Holy Spirit by getting saving faith in your heart. There were also outward signs that were given to that first generation to confirm that this new way, you know, there was so much question about, well, is this way of Jesus the way of God? So he gave these miraculous gifts through the Spirit to confirm the fact that the way of Jesus was the way of God. So when you're reading through especially the book of Acts, you always have to ask yourself, when it's talking about giving the Holy Spirit, does this mean giving the Holy Spirit in faith, or is it talking about some additional gift of the Spirit? And so to get back to our question on 17, there really is no difference between water baptism and baptism with the Holy Spirit. There's only one. Paul probably took you through the passages, like I said, but I'd like to go back to John 3:5 again. That's listed right there in number 17. John 3:5, of course, is where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, excuse me, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. In the Greek language, I think it's because there's no article, I don't think, on Spirit. And so the Greek phrase, born of water and Spirit, means there's only one being born. Pentecostalists will always try to separate those two, and they'll say there's two births that are being referred to there. Born of water, you have to be born in the flesh first. And they will interpret water as meaning amniotic fluid. You know how they say when a baby is born that the mother's water broke? They will insist that born of water means you have to be born in the flesh first. And then there's a separate born again that comes after that, and be born of the Spirit. Way back when I started being a pastor, I had a guy in Bible information class who interpreted that passage that way to me. There, Pastor, there's two different births that are being spoken about. So I got out, I have the unabridged Greek dictionary of that gives every citation of how a word is used in all of ancient Greek literature, not just in the Bible. And I read through, I mean, it's about that thick. And it's, you know, the kind where you have to have a magnifying glass. And water is one of the most common words in Greek. But it lists every time a Greek author uses it. And so I went through every citation to see if the word water in Greek even means amniotic fluid. And there was no place in any of ancient Greek literature where it ever was used to refer to amniotic fluid. And so I became even more convinced this passage is talking about baptism, about the kind of baptism that John started to perform and that Jesus then took, adopted and continued. And another reason why I'm convinced that that passage is referring to baptism is at the end of the chapter it says, and Jesus' disciples began to baptize people. So this was the talk he gave right before they started to baptize people. Of course, he didn't give the great command to baptize all nations until he ascended into heaven. But this talk at the beginning of his, or near the beginning of his ministry, is clearly the one that's setting the stage for a person must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus links that very closely with baptism. And that's why the Lutherans, when they laid out their constitution or their declaration of independence, whatever you want to call the Augsburg Confession, they wanted to make sure that everybody understood that. That we're not talking about some extra thing that the Holy Spirit has to do or something like that. There's just this one baptism. Any more questions on baptism in the Holy Spirit? Okay, then let's go. Paul said that you got as far as chapter 9, lesson 9, number 11. Is that right? I just wanted to review today the whole thrust of this lesson. Remember that the Lutherans, when they wrote the Augsburg Confession, one of the main things they wanted to get across is the Lord's Supper is not a good work that we do. It's not through our repenting of our sins or our making sure that we go to Mass every Sunday that we are winning forgiveness for our sins. The articles that are in this chapter keep emphasizing the important thing is faith in Christ. Looking to what Christ did for me. That's what gives the Lord's Supper its amazing power. And so, in number 11, we read in Article 24, paragraphs 24 through 27, what two passages are used to disprove their teaching, that's talking about the Roman Catholic teaching on the Mass, and why are these such good passages to use? These were in the body of the Augsburg Confession itself, so I don't think they're printed on our passage sheet. What are these two passages, first of all, Steve?
There are Hebrews 10:10 and Hebrews 10:14.
Yes. Hebrews 10:10. And Hebrews 10:14 are the ones cited. I'll read them out of the New International Version. 10:10 says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, the reason they brought this passage up in the Augsburg Confession is because the Catholic teaching was that every time the priest would celebrate Mass, it was like he was performing the crucifixion of Jesus all over again. They used the word sacrifice to refer to the Lord's Supper. I believe it might even be in their liturgical wording that the priest is again sacrificing Jesus in an unbloody manner. Now, Martin Luther, that's the part of the liturgy, the main part of the liturgy, that Martin Luther changed. There was a long prayer in that section of the liturgy that included all these ideas about how Jesus was being sacrificed over again for the sins of the people. And Luther said that just didn't line up with what Hebrews said. Hebrews says that Jesus only had to be sacrificed once for the sins of all people who have ever lived at any time in history. And so they include it here in the Augsburg Confession. This is a part of the Lord's Supper that we have a different view on. And the other one that Steve mentioned was Hebrews 10:14. Because by one sacrifice, he, it's referring back to Jesus earlier in the paragraph, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Again, it emphasizes that Jesus' sacrifice was just one time. Any other questions about that one-time idea? Paul took through with you number 10, but I'm going to kind of review that one too. You know, by the time of Martin Luther, they said that Jesus' death on the cross only paid for original sin, and that the masses were there then to take care of all of your sins that you just did in the last week. And they took care of your... Does anybody know the difference, like when you take catechism? How does the pastor teach? There's the original sin, and then what's the other types of sins that we do every day called? Steve?
Venial and mortal sins?
Yes, and that's a division, though, of this one kind. Rosemary? Well, that's another division of this type of sins. But these are, the ones that we do every day are called actual sins. There's original sin, then it's always singular. But the sins then that you do because you have this nature in you, you have this original sin in you, those are called actual sins. And you can divide them in those ways. We always, in catechism, we teach that one there. Omission and commission, which means if you don't do something that you should have done, that's called a sin of omission. You omitted to do what you should have. And then a sin of commission is when you do an actual vicious act towards somebody. And it can even include, you know, the bad words that you say or that sort of thing. The other one we don't use that much. The Roman Catholics were big on that one. The venial and the mortal sins. Venial were the ones that weren't, in their eyes weren't so serious. But the mortal ones were, if you committed a sin, a mortal sin, and you didn't get to confession and get the sin, get absolution from the priest, and you died at that time, then you would go to hell if you committed a mortal sin. I believe Martin Luther and the Reformers actually in some of their writings keep those two distinctions. Although Martin Luther would say, if you're a believer in Jesus, and you even if you fall into a rather grievous sin, if you still have faith in your heart, you would still be saved, even if you died at that time. It's not like a, you know, kind of a superstitious thing where you've got to make sure you've confessed each one or otherwise it's, you know, kind of like Trisha's idea a few weeks ago where she was saying, you know, sometimes we can think, boy, bad things are happening to me because I didn't, you know, do my Bible study or something like that. That's not the way to look at these divisions of sin. But that number 10 is really, oh my goodness, how could they think that Jesus' death only paid for original sin, and that the masses that the priest said was what took care of all the other sins? Yes, Fran?
Is that Would that be then along the same line of people saying that they should be taking communion every Sunday? Would that fall into that same kind of category?
I don't think the people who would say you should take communion every Sunday, I mean, if they're Lutheran, I don't think they would go that far to say that. They would emphasize, I just want the comfort, the assurance of forgiveness on a regular basis. You're aware, right, that Catholics went even farther than that. Many Catholic churches will do masses every day to make sure that you haven't done a mortal sin, you know, that you could go every morning to Mass. But I don't think Lutherans who emphasize that would believe that.
And then I do have to tell you, what you say about that if you don't do something, that bad things will happen.
Mm-hmm.
My wife and I, one time, we used to have ladies' meetings up here when they had the voters' meetings,
mm-hmm.
and we ditched, we took kids and we ditched it. We went to the zoo, mm-hmm. her car broke down. We said,
so God was getting you, huh? I think I saw Blake next. Right. Yeah, the Bible certainly sets no specified period as to when you are to take the Lord's Supper. So if people insist on something like taking communion every Sunday, you're probably getting to that edge where you're making man-made laws. It's true. And think about Passover all those thousands of years or hundreds of years before that. They only took Passover once a year, right? So it was originally a meal that was not intended for that frequency. And we know that Jesus ate it on we call it Maundy Thursday evening, but it really was the beginning of Good Friday and the Jewish reckoning. So it was on a Friday, technically, that they took it. Yes?
Don't the Reformed teach that Christ only died for the believer?
Right. Mm-hmm.
So he didn't die for everybody, it's just for those who God knew would become believers.
Good point. Ed is leading us back to our number 11. Hebrews 10:10 says that Christ died once for all. We've been emphasizing the once part, but notice it also says Jesus died for all. The Reformed teaching, those of you who had me in the predestination class the last time around, we spent a lot of time on that. Did Jesus just die for the ones that he foreknew would come to faith in him, or did he die for all people? The Bible's clear teaching is Jesus died for all people. There's no one that he failed to die for. Now, not everyone comes to faith in him, that's true, but that's not Jesus choosing that, you know, he only picked the favored ones. He died for all. So Ed sees even that in the Augsburg Confession, that the teaching really is that Jesus' sacrifice was for all people, whether they believed in him or not. He died for the ones who were nailing him to the cross, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Good point. Okay, I don't see any other hands. Should we go on with number 12? Read also paragraphs 28 to 29. Why else is the Roman Catholic view of the Mass wrong? Steve?
Why is that correction? It's not the Mass. The Mass. They use Mass as a way to get the salvation. And Christ has already done it all once and said it from the last. It's all it's done.
Yes. Christ has taken care of it, right? Christ has died for our sins. It's not the priest doing the Mass or the people coming to the Mass that brings forgiveness, right? Another thing that was in that section that I noticed is you get into this idea of endlessly repeating Masses. And it becomes, Jesus gave that one command one time about when you pray, don't keep babbling like the pagans do when they pray. They think because of their endless words that their God will hear them. It's not because Masses are repeated every day that people are saved. It's because Jesus died on the cross that people are saved. Trish?
Yeah, but if you go back to number 9 on our sheet, we find out that they were saying Mass is for many. So what better way to get many than to keep repeating something over and over again and causing people to think they need it so that they keep coming back?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, they realized that that was the way of getting income for the church. So the more masses you can say, the more income the church is going to get. And then you're on the totally wrong path, right, for salvation. You think it's all about money, influence, that sort of thing. No, it's about faith in Christ. Yeah. Steve?
One of the other things, when you go back east in some areas, they didn't have any meat. When you go in, they got all the water you can make. Mm-hmm. And they'll have 3 or 4 offerings in a service. One for the bishop, one for this, one for that. I don't know how to work the money in a little bit.
Yeah. We just got back from the East Coast too, and if you go in these historic churches, they had like boxes rather than pews, and you paid for your box. That was your place that you were going to sit, and of course that became a way of generating money for the church.
I'm sorry, I think we have to go back to that.
So,
charge admission.
Okay, let's go on to number 13. In paragraphs 30 through 33, what is one of the real blessings or results when a believer partakes of the Lord's Supper?
Comfort. But remember what Jesus has done for you.
It's the comfort, the assurance of receiving forgiveness. It's the thing that links you with Jesus. I was just thinking, as some of you were making comments there, about how simple this way is of being connected to Jesus, right? It's not about giving money. It's not about working hard for the church or something like that. It's simply kneeling at the Lord's altar and receiving something from Him. And it's the simplest of substances, right? Bread and wine. And in it, we receive the forgiveness of sins. The thing that brings true comfort to the soul really is a very simple thing, isn't it? There's nothing in it that we have to do. So there's no reason for us to get uptight. There's no reason for us to be worrisome or fearful. Jesus gives us salvation in such a simple way. Steve?
Sort of from, for those who are first or from the second, take the faith as a child.
Yes.
But we as adults like to show on things, and if we get along, we try to work into what rules and regs and everything else and complicate the simplicity of it all, because it's too simple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what was the... Let me read the sermon text again. It's so simple. If you grasp it like a child. If you were in late service, Pastor Carr preached on Jesus blessing the little children. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It takes childlike faith in order to enter into the kingdom of God. So often we turn it around. We well-meaning Christians can do that. We think the kids have to become like us. You got to grow up and be able to understand all this stuff, right? In order to be saved. No, Jesus, that was part of the disciples' problem on that day, right? Kids are just bothersome. They cry, get them out of Jesus' presence. We want to be with Jesus, like Pastor said. You crowds, you've had him for too long. Now, and, you know, the disciples were putting up all kinds of fences when it's so simple. Just be like a child. I love the way that we practice baptism. When our children are born, we bring them up to the baptismal font. Those children can't do anything on their own. They can't even walk up there. They have to be brought to the baptismal font. What an excellent reminder for us. Everything we have, every spiritual blessing, is a gift that's given to us. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we say. It's not something that we claim even with our voices, with our mouths. It's just given to us. It's so simple. Paul?
I love the meditations today in the meditation story, devotion to this morning. It talked about Jesus providing manna for the children of Israel during those 40 years, the same food every day. And those that took that manna with the proper heart, it tasted wonderful. Mm-hmm. But as soon as we put into the idea that manna was, oh, I'd rather be back in Egypt when I had the leeks and the mallets and the feet. As soon as we start entering into that frame of mind, it's tasted terrible.
Yeah.
So it's so important to come with that right mindset.
Yeah. Paul says the meditation for today is about receiving the manna. The children of Israel in the desert received this same food every day. And when they received it in faith, it tasted good. When they started putting in their own thoughts, they started to complain, boy, if only we could be back in Egypt, the food was so much better there. Or I thought of another one similar to it. Remember, God gave the command, only gather as much manna as you need for today. And of course, some of the children of Israel disobeyed him, took twice as much, and what happened the next morning when they went to the manna basket?
Maggots.
It was crawling with maggots, right? Because they didn't believe the word of God. Just receive it. And trust me that I'm going to give it to you tomorrow as well. As soon as man tries to bring something to the table, he always spoils God's good gift. Okay? Everything must be received in faith.
Ed. A child would not have gathered for the next day.
Right. Yeah, they're just not that disciplined, right? A child would never have gathered for the next day. Oh, boy, this man is pretty good, right? That's what children are like. But when they grow up, right, that's when, oh, man.
Yes. In the passage where I said, you don't receive it like a child, just thinking of the word, they're receiving it, they're not doing anything.
Right.
Just pure.
The verb is receive, right? It's not even stick out your hand and take it. It's get it, receive it. Yeah. Okay, going on to the next one. Agree or disagree? The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the gospel. It's an intriguing way of saying it. What do you think?
Yes.
You agreed?
I agree.
Okay. Anyone else? No disagreeers? Why would the Lord's Supper be the gospel? In what way is it the gospel? Steve?
It gives us comfort from the terrors of our conscience. We're reassured it's not preaching laws, it's giving us comfort.
Yes, because it's giving us comfort. It's taking away the terror of the conscience that we have when we hear God's law that says, you have failed. You deserve death. You deserve hell. What are the words that really strike you in the Lord's Supper that are pure gospel? Brett?
This is the body and blood of Christ given for you.
Yeah. This is the body and the blood of Christ given for you. I think there's more words too. For the forgiveness of sins, right? I can't tell you how many people say to us pastors about communion, you know, the best part about communion is where you say, your sins are forgiven. They seem like such simple words. I'm always, that's probably one of the most common responses that we get to worship. You know, it's nice when people say, boy, that was a really good sermon today, Pastor, or I really like this hymn or whatever. But it's really nice to hear when people say, the thing that really touched me the most was when you said, your sins are forgiven. That really helps a pastor, too, because otherwise he can think, boy, did I preach good enough, you know? Did I pick the right hymn? The organist might feel, boy, you know, did I play good enough, you know, that people, you know, really enjoyed worship and that sort of thing. Well, who are you focusing on when you start to ask those kind of questions? Did I do it right? The way God gives forgiveness is so simple that none of us can take credit for it. Your sins are forgiven. I liked Brett's comment, though, too. One of the really neat things about communion, I think, is when you give the wafer to this person here, that's for them. That person gets it in an individual way. When the pastor speaks the absolution at the beginning of the service, that's kind of the shotgun approach, right? Telling everybody their sins are forgiven. But when you go to the Lord's Supper, Jesus, and notice how the pastor always quotes Jesus, you know, "This is my body given for you." One of the problems we have with the English language is that "you" can either be singular or plural. But in a way, it's kind of nice because then you can say "you" to the whole group of people, but you can also be saying it to you as an individual. This is for the forgiveness of your sins. Brett?
Are we from bond to when we say "take and eat"?
Because those are commands.
What's the question?
Is the commands "take" and "eat"? Is that law? I guess in a certain sense it is, right? Because it's a command. Rosemary?
I don't know, you can say more of an invitation.
Exactly.
That it's more of an invitation than it is a command. Ellen?
It's commanded, but it's an invitation. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, on the invitation part, we often say, you know, help yourself. Take one, it's okay.
Mm-hmm. When you're serving someone food at home, right? Help yourself. Yeah, take one.
Mm-hmm.
It's an invitation, right? You know, I thought about, this one seems pretty simple, but I thought about it for a while, and I almost went disagree for a while. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about taking, bringing judgment on yourself if you take the body and blood of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And so it's not necessarily gospel. It can be law. But I think the writers of the Bible class are looking at it from the perspective of the believing person. If you take it with faith in your heart, is it gospel? Yes, then I think it is pure gospel. There is no law in it whatsoever. Here's another reason why I'm thinking about this one more deeply. It's very easy to turn the gospel into law. Maybe if you, like when you were bringing up your children and you were trying to explain it to them, or if you've ever had to be a Sunday school teacher, you've realized how difficult it can be. Even the proclamation, "Jesus died for your sins," can have a law spin on it if you present it in the wrong way. Now look at here. Jesus had to die because you have been such a miserable sinner. Is that law or gospel? It's law, isn't it? The person might think he or she is speaking the gospel, but they're only doing that to guilt a person into saying, "Oh yes, I better repent of my sins and believe in Jesus." And then you're giving the person that impression that the Catholics were giving back in those days. It's my change of heart that makes the difference. I've got to do enough deeds of satisfaction keep running through this. That phrase keeps running through these articles, doesn't it? You have to be very careful not to give that kind of spin on it when you're preaching the gospel. Now, here, in the long run, I put agree. Because for those of us who are instructed about it, who understand what the Lord's Supper is, it is pure gospel for us. We don't have to go up there like sheepish people. We've already, at the beginning of the service, confessed our sins. The pastor has already assured us that we are forgiven. But now we're going to receive the comfort for the terrified soul. There's no more terrifying that needs to take place when we're going to the Lord's Supper. It is pure gospel. I think I saw Rosemary first.
Well, we call the Lord's Supper a means of grace, and we will not call it a means of grace if we're not gospel.
That's right. We call the Lord's Supper a means of grace. Now, do you really, here's where it really comes down to it about understanding the difference between law and gospel. We Lutherans have always called the means of grace, the definition of that is the gospel in the word and the sacraments, right? Now think about the first part of that, the first half of it. The gospel in the word. What also is in the word? The law is in the word of God, right? But we don't include that in our definition of the means of grace. The law plays a very important part. We must first hear the law so that our conscience gets terrified, so that we realize how we have abused our God. But that is not the thing that then brings us forgiveness. It's not because I'm so sorry about my sins that I receive forgiveness. It is only because of what Jesus has done for us that we receive forgiveness. And so we call the means of grace the gospel in the word and the sacrament. Now, I think we can conclude that there can be law in the sacraments too. Especially the case I mentioned about if somebody comes not believing, not taking the body and the blood in a worthy manner, they could drink judgment on themselves. Baptism, there are some ideas of law in it, right? It's the drowning of the old Adam. That's, you know, a violent, a deadly thing. But when you come to it with a believing heart, then all of that terror is past already. And you only receive the good spiritual blessings from God. This is why the Augsburg Confession is emphasizing so much receiving it with faith. Sometimes the founders of the Lutheran Church would say, faith is like the hand that receives God's gift. Now, somebody could say, well, a hand has to work, right? It has to grasp. No, you've got to understand it right. That hand is only created when I come to faith. So it's only by the faith that the Holy Spirit has already created in my heart that I say, yes, I want those things. It's not me doing that by my own natural powers. It's the Holy Spirit who has done that. I thought Brett brought it out about a month ago so well. We often speak of coming to faith when we should speak of faith coming to us. You see how important it is to understand the difference between law and gospel when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of this? Nothing that I do earns God's grace. Trish.
Well, if you think about it, the sacraments are good because they have the word of God in them.
Yeah.
Because,
that's right.
Otherwise it's just a meal or
right.
You know, a washing. It's mm-hmm. Nothing. It's because of God's word that they can become a holy.
Exactly, yes. That's why the word of God is always connected with them, right? Because the word is the power source. That's the only thing that makes the sacraments effective. Well put.
Paul? I think Jesus understood that too when he made the most important point is love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, how do you want to be treated? So it motivates us, our new man, to treat others like we want to be treated. So that motivates the gospel and not the law.
Yes. And also, in connection with the passage Paul mentioned, love your neighbor as yourself, I also like to connect the one that Jesus says in John 13. He said it the night that he ate the meal with the disciples, love one another as I have loved you. That really gives you the power source, right? It's not just how you take such good care of your own body, but as Jesus has taken care of you, so now you are motivated to love your neighbor. Okay, let's finish up the Lord's Supper here with 15. Luther wrote, "The two words, my and your, are mighty words which should move you to gladly walk over 100,000 miles for this sacrament." Trish, I think, was the one who had emailed me right before vacation. She wasn't sure what my and your were referring to, and I couldn't find a quote of Luther either that answered the question fully for me, but I'm assuming what it's talking about is, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, none of the quotes in the Bible say it, it says given for you, for the forgiveness of sins. But I think what Martin Luther was alluding to there was for the forgiveness of your sins.
I wondered in the book that you're using if there was a footnote.
There wasn't.
No,
it wasn't. John, did you have some thoughts on it?
Well, I just wanted to answer the question.
Yeah, and what's the answer to the question?
Remember, Luther was in a time period where it was common for people to walk thousands of miles to go to the Vatican. Luther did it himself.
Right.
He went on this great journey while he was a monk, expecting to find great comfort, and instead came back so disillusioned that they could help motivate him to study the gospel, to study the Bible, to begin the Reformation. And so here, if Luther's saying, look, right here is the Lord's Supper, which is so much more valuable than going on some great spiritual journey and walking all these miles.
Yeah. Remember how when he was still a monk, he walked hundreds of miles to go to Rome, expecting there to find the peace of mind that he was seeking so much, and instead being terribly disillusioned. And now Luther is no doubt pouring all of that into this quote. Well, now, if there was a place where you could go to meet Jesus, wouldn't you walk hundreds of thousands of miles? And he's trying to get us to realize all you have to do is walk up to the altar and you meet Jesus, right? And he says to you, this is my body. This is my blood. We don't have to even walk to Jerusalem to be in the upper room, right? He's present everywhere. So why wouldn't we treasure this? What a sacred gift. Any final questions on the Lord's Supper? Steve?
We were looking at some of this in the flow chart, the arrows going up and down. Do we think the big arrow was going up from us to heaven?
Steve says if you drew it as a flow chart, we human beings would probably write it as a huge arrow moving up toward heaven of all the things we're doing to get right with God, right? When it really should be a huge arrow coming down from heaven to us. It's all given to us. Paul?
I like Pastor Carr's comment there. Don't quit growing, but don't give up that childlike faith. You know, maintain that childlike look on things. Yeah.
That pastor said it well in the sermon today. Always be growing, but never lose the childlike faith, even though you're growing in the faith. Okay, let's get started on lesson 10. Got a few minutes left. This is an interesting one, too. This one is about confession, absolution, and repentance. The articles are 11, 12, and 25. The first question. Dr. Eck, in his, well, let's review first of all. We learned about him in the first lesson. Who was Dr. Eck? Eck? Anybody remember? Steve?
The leader of the Roman Catholic
Diet of Augsburg. Yes. He was the one who represented the Roman Catholic point of view. A couple of years before this, Martin Luther had a debate with Dr. Eck. And it caused Dr. Eck to write up 404 propositions against the Lutherans. This is kind of what the Augsburg Confession was responding to, was all of these accusations that Dr. Eck was making against the Lutherans. Dr. Eck, in his 404 propositions, accused Lutherans of doing away with private confession and absolution. Read Article 11 and Article 25, paragraph 7 to 13. What did the Lutherans do away with? Was it accurate what Eck was accusing them of?
They did away with final confession of individual sin.
Okay. They didn't really do away with private confession. The Lutherans always encouraged their people to continue to go to the pastor, confess their sins, but now, they said, you no longer have to enumerate every sin like you did when you went to the priest and went in the confessional booth. The second one is a follow-up of it. Using the scripture passages, Psalm 19:12 and Jeremiah 17:9, tell why the Lutherans did away with this practice. You got them there on your sheet. Let me read them. Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. And Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Why did the Lutherans use these two passages to do away with the enumeration of sins? Ellie.
Because you can't possibly list everything that you have done wrong or remembered it. And then you're played by conscience because you didn't remember anything about that later. Why would you say you confess that? And there's no peace of mind there.
Because it goes in the direction of, well, I have to say every sin that I want forgiveness for, or otherwise I don't really get forgiveness for it. And what if you forgot one? Karen. Yes. Forgive my hidden faults implies there are many that I do that I don't even realize that I'm doing, and so I need to ask God for forgiveness, even of the ones I'm not aware of. Steve.
Well, isn't this one of the problems with plain look or so deep
yes.
And conscious? I mean, you would drive them all the way to the church.
Yes.
You could never be good enough.
Yes. This was what was plaguing Martin Luther himself. This is what set the Reformation into motion, right? Because Luther, he'd confess his sins, he'd punish himself for his sins, got forgiveness from the priests for his sins, and yet never had a clear conscience. Barbara.
The footnote in this translation points out, it says by the time of the Reformation, the practice of confessing sins privately and confidentially to a pastor had been a well-accepted church practice for over 1,000 years.
Over 1,000 years.
So if you realize then they were taking on something that had been around forever.
Yes. The footnote on our translation here says that the practice of private confession had gone on for over 1,000 years. This is probably a good example, too, of how the Lutherans weren't just trying to throw out all things that were based on tradition. If their tradition agreed with what the scripture said, they were very happy to continue with what that tradition was. It's very clear when you read these articles that the Lutherans were advocating private confession. The only difference is they said, now you didn't have to tell each sin that you did to the priest. But you should still go to him for private confession. John?
In the Catholic Church, in our liturgy, we have the absolution at the beginning of the service. Do they not have that in the Catholic Church?
I'm not sure what they do today. There have been times throughout church history when a group confession has been part of the service, but it hasn't necessarily always been there. There are other parts of the liturgy that are much more musts for them. So they may have it in some services today, but it was never considered a must because private confession was the way to go for them. It's much more characteristic of us Lutherans to have the group confession. Let's see, we are just about out of time, so I think maybe... Well, let's finish that third one yet. Agree or disagree, the problem is not so much sins, but sin itself. You agree or disagree with that? Okay, I see mostly heads shaking. Let's see if you learned what is the difference between sins and sin. We talked about it earlier.
Sins are what we do daily. Sin is original.
Yes. Original sin is usually meant when it's in the singular. And sins, when it's in the plural, is usually referring to the sins that we do daily. Now, why do you agree with that one then? Why is the problem not so much sins, but sin itself? Alex?
Well, we wouldn't have sins if we didn't have sin.
That's right. Yes. For a fairy tale analogy of it, the goose that laid the golden eggs. Which would you rather have, the eggs or the goose? The goose is the producer of the eggs, right? So in the fairy tales, they always wanted to capture the goose, right? Now, when it comes to sin, sure, the individual sins that we do daily, they are offenses against God. But it's that sinful nature that keeps producing them that is the problem. And so we would agree with that one. Okay, our Caroline is not working today, and I see we're past our time. So we will pick it up at number 4 next time. I will also place on the table lesson 11. That's probably the last one that we will be able to take, because next week is our last lesson. You can pick one up on your way out.
Yes. Thanks.
It's just a while. I was having when I stand up.
I know.
We're going to fall over.
We're complaining about our old legs.
Maybe, yeah.
I stand up. I can remember Mom always.
I'll be in one day this week to do that hanging of this.
Oh, my diploma?
In your office.
Yeah.
Is that what?
Okay, thank you.
Someday this week.
Okay, I'll see you this week.
Oh, okay.